So we're going to be beginning here with Luke 4, 14 through 44, and parallel passages in Matthew chapter 4, chapter 13, Mark chapter 6, and John chapter 4.
Luke 4, verse 14 to 44. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. There was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What are we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him, and it did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he rose to the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any sick with various diseases brought to him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he said, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into the deserted place. And the crowd sought him, and he came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Matthew 4, verse 12 to 25. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sit in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region a shadow of death, light has drawn." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and immediately they left the boat, their father, and followed him. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And the great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Matthew 13, verse 53 through 58. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark 6, 1 through 6. Then he went out from there to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in the circuit, teaching. John 4, verse 43 through 54. Now after the 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." He inquired of them the hour when he got better. They said to him, "Yesterday, the seventh hour, the fever left him." So father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
Are there any observations that you folks have noted as we were going through this, that you saw as we were comparing the different testimonies and such?
Every one of them, he said that a prophet was not honored in his own country or city or family even.
Yeah, that was a continual thread that was going through these parallel observations. It's something that's going to come into play when we start looking at the particular parts of the Tanakh or the Hebrew scriptures that Messiah quoted at that particular time. Any other observations that you saw?
That Messiah did healings even in the town that he was born in. They did little healings, but he did do healings. But he did more healings outside of the area.
Mm, yes. And it comes into play with that particular passage that he quoted there from the prophets as well.
Healing and casting out demons was one and the same. So it's interesting because we think of, like, you know, Western medicine today is healing us. And of course, I'm speaking from my own experience. But in Scripture, healing and casting out demons was one and the same.
Mm-hmm. It is interesting when they start doing the comparisons of today, demon possession takes the manifestation of alien abduction. There's a lot of... No, I'm serious. There are a lot of parallels when you start looking at the accounts that psychologists and psychiatrists have done of people who claim to have been abducted by aliens. And they compare a lot with the manifestations that you start seeing in the Scriptures about things that people have experienced at that time. So the terminology has changed a little bit, but the adversary is up to the same old tricks, just under a different guise. Any other observations before we start taking a look under the hood, so to speak? Yes?
Where did he get his knowledge of having been unlearned?
Having been unlearned? Yeah, you know, that's one thing that's been talked about down through time as far as unlearned. Richard's talked about, you know, one of the literal phrases of it, it doesn't know letters. And when you read in rabbinical literature of the time period, that is comes down to hasn't been schooled under one of the great sages of the time. That's kind of where that idea comes from. So when you talk about, we'll get into a bit of when he was talking and speaking with authority, but if you've ever delved at all into the Mishnah or the Talmud or the various rabbinical texts, one thing you'll notice right away is the appeals to authority. So-and-so speaking in the name of so-and-so said this, and so-and-so speaking in the name of so-and-so does that. Well, you're not going to find any of that in the accounts here. That does not happen. Now, when you talk about quoting from authority, what he does quote is the prophets themselves, but not saying, like, I have to appeal to my teacher or my teacher's teacher to say something wise or make a teaching or an application of the Torah or the prophets, as he's talking about it. Which gets us to one of our first points when you talk about an application of the prophets. And let's start first with our Luke passage. You'll see it quoted partially in another passage we're going to look at. But in the Luke passage, in Luke chapter 4, it says, starting in verse 17, he asked for the scroll from Isaiah, and he opened it and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, one of the closest comparisons of that from Isaiah, you'll find out in Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses of Isaiah 61. Verses 1 and 2. Now, when you look there, most of the copies of the Bible that you have for the Hebrew Scriptures use the Masoretic text for its version of that. And you'll notice that there is a little bit of a difference. And one thing that you'll note right away is when it is the phrase, "and recovery of sight to the blind." Now, that has been... You know, when people start throwing accusations at the apostolic scriptures as being authentic in what they say and how they handle prophecy, this is one of the places where they have come at ever since the 16th century, really, is where a lot of the polemics against the Hebrew scriptures really started to get crystallized. So you'll see it in the talking of this one particular work called Faith Strengthened has issue with this, that Luke has garbled this quotation because he adds this phrase, "recovery of sight to the blind," and then omits the rest of the passage, as you'll see there in the rest of of Isaiah 61. Now, one of the things we've noted as we were going through Matthew and earlier in Luke is that most of the passages and the quotations that you'll see in the apostolic writings are from the Greek translation of the scriptures, the Septuagint. And this is a prime example of that particular use of the scriptures. For example, in the Masoretic text, when you look at Isaiah 61, you'll not see this. It'll mention the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then continuing on, which is accusation, well, you dropped off the rest of it, going on into the rest of verse 2 and into verse 3. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Yes, yeah, and that was one of the things is that, well, when you look at that whole passage, the rest of that passage is talking about what time frame? Day of the Lord. You know, the day of the vengeance of our God, that is keen on a phrase you'll see often in the prophets, the day of the Lord. Now, that's a very interesting thing when you also take a look at that, because when in the Hebrew of that phrase, proclaiming liberty to the captives in verse 1, those particular Hebrew words are used in a couple of other places, one of which is in the Torah, and you'll probably recall that from the time of the proclamation of in the 50th year, commonly called the Jubilee or the Jubilee, for the time of release, time of debts related to property reverting if they've been had to move from the original owner. Now, interesting, other places where it'll show up is this passage, and this is starting to get, this passage we'll take a look at next in Jeremiah chapter 34, gets a little bit to what you'll notice in some of the other passages we read there in Mark and also in Matthew about some of the consternation that these people were leveling against Yeshua, because especially that part where he brings up, well, Elisha healed, or I should say helped the widow in a different country in Sidon, and then Naaman was helped. He was a foreign general, was healed, even though that there were many lepers in Israel. That was kind of an interesting, it kind of gets a little bit of Yonah-ish as far as, oh, God's doing work somewhere else besides in Israel. Now, this passage here in Jeremiah starts to get at that, what was some of the underlying reasons for that. So we take a look there, starting in verse 8 of Jeremiah 34. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should be set free, his male servant, and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew his brother, in bondage. And then it goes on to talk about how they actually went through with that. Now, that's something is noted there in Deuteronomy 15, is that in the seventh year, about every seventh year, when you're talking about releasing debts and such, that is releasing of the servants as well. So, but it's using the same language, this proclaiming liberty, proclaiming a release. Literally, the Hebrew term there is referring to proclaiming a release. Now, keeping that in mind, let's continue on with Jeremiah chapter 34, starting in verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, each one of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years, and you shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name, yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire. And you brought them into subjection to your male servants, to be your male servants and female servants. Therefore, says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, it's quite interesting that you see that connection there about proclaiming liberty or proclaiming release as being something that is not only physical, but also something that is very spiritual and something that involves the spiritual health of the nation. Because they said they'd made a deal, they'd made a covenant in the house of God, meaning before God there, that they were going to do this. And right after they had proclaimed release and released them, then they took them back in, probably likely on the eighth year, they took them back as servants. Now, that's quite interesting, because what indeed, and it starts out that passage there about profaning God. Now it's very interesting, because profaning God, by what were they doing? They were going through with this covenant. They had made this covenant, but they were only going through it in a completely legal sense, in that, okay, they released them, then they took them back in again. Instead of going in the spirit of release, complete release, they were taking him as a temporary release. Okay, we let you go, and now we're going to take you back again. Now, that comes into play with the passage that we were looking at back in Isaiah 61. And it comes into play a little bit about this, quote, missing phrase. Now, let's take a look at that passage from Isaiah 61. This is from the Septuagint. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to summon the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of retribution, to comfort all who mourn, so that those who mourn for Zion will be glory instead of ashes, oil of joy to those who mourn, a garment of glory instead of a spirit of weariness. They will be called generations of righteousness, a plant of the Lord for glory. And I'll start just from the passage. Obviously, you notice that the Septuagint has that phrase in there, recovery of sight to the blind. Now, it's quite interesting when you get to that, because it really hinges upon, there is a, when you look at this, there is a double reference. Like, when you look back at what you have written there in your Isaiah 61, which is from the Hebrew text, you have it there as a proclaim release of the captives. But then it also continues on, and freedom to the prisoners. Well, you wonder, well, isn't that just saying the same thing? But remember, we were talking about before with the parallel structure of Daniel has gone on about chiastic structure, and that you have a larger passage and then you'll have mirrored phrases that will kind of be juxtaposed to each other, focusing on one central point in a particular passage. Now, in this particular one, with the parallel phrases that you have, you've got parallel thoughts that go down with this in this passage. He talks about to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Well, we had just gone through that idea of proclaiming release, proclaiming release being connected to Jubilee, being connected to the 7 year, the Shabbat year of release. Now, that is paired with this of proclaiming liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. With the phrase that you have in Hebrew of freedom to the prisoners, you've got this kind of this double phrase there that's rendered as freedom, as pakach koch. Pakach koch. If you are looking for it in, well, I'll just transliterate here. Pakach. And sometimes they'll have it in as hyphenated. That's supposed to be for a kof there. Pakach koch. Well, together, they sometimes in Hebrew they'll have that hyphenated in Hebrew, but really when it's written, that's one word. Now, this one here is something that is the common denominator that you see there in the passage that were from Jeremiah, and also back in the passage from the Torah in Leviticus, is this idea of release. Now, pakach koch. Now, koch corresponds to no known word. But, however, this is something very similar. You might have come across the phrase Shabbat Shabbaton. That's commonly translated as complete rest. Talking about the Day of Atonement is supposed to be a day of complete rest. Well, in Hebrew, that's Shabbat Shabbaton. And when you start looking in Hebrew, when you start seeing words that are doubled, it kind of means like really or very much, accentuates it. So in this, you've got this pakach koch is, you know, thought to be kind of a doubling of this. This is not just release, this is complete release. So complete release from this. But something else interesting is that it's not just release, you also get the idea of opening. And we'll see a couple places where that shows up, is this idea of an opening, because pakach just means open, to open. It's commonly really paired with prisoners or captives to mean release someone from prison. But another phrase that you often see it along is with, you know, ayin, or eyes, or ears. So to open your eyes, to open your ears, kind of paired often with that. Or sometimes it is just used in a passage that we're going to get to in the Psalms. It's just used with to open the blind. So together with this idea of free the captives, to open the blind. Well, you get that idea of open the eyes of the blind, or to free the blind. Now we start getting into some very interesting things here from this. Because some of these other places that we see the pakach used is really quite interesting. One of these is also elsewhere in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, you might recall, is one of those servant of the Lord passages. Isaiah 42, along with 52, 53, is another servant of the Lord passage. And there are other ones in Isaiah. This is another one where you had this. Isaiah 42, we're going to drop in verse 6. Isaiah 42, 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness. Now this is very interesting because Pakach is used both with the blind and with the prisoners. It's something that's not just a very, flippant or casual use of words here. This idea of opening people, because when it talks about the dungeon, are people who are bound. So you're opening bindings, opening shackles, and opening eyes. And it's something that you see also in this passage we're going to get to in Psalm 146. Psalm 146 is a passage that combines these ideas again of blindness and imprisonment together in the same passage. And we're going to start getting a little bit closer down to the situation that was going on there around the time when Yeshua was heading into his hometown and facing people who were hearing him say these things and clearly then offering signs of the act of God being at work in his life and then choosing not to see that that is what was actually happening. So, Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Yaakov, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. That's ger. When you see it often in the Torah when it talks about the stranger, that's the idea. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, our God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Now, it's quite interesting in this term of, you often know of the word teshuvah, right? The idea comes from shuv, meaning to turn, and teshuvah is a returning. And we know that that's the way it's commonly used regarding repentance. And you practice teshuvah, you go back the way you came. You change course and you go back. Well, in this case, you know of Yeshua, comes from Yesha, which is a verb that means to save and such. Well, in this case, this idea of back in verse 3 of this psalm, it says, do not trust in princes and mortal man in whom there is no teshuva. Interesting use of it, teshuva. So you've got Yeshua and teshuva. Now, together, you know, they're both kind of used like a noun form or a thing form of shua, or yesha, I should say, to mean salvation. But they show up in very interesting places. Yeshua most often is used to mean God is doing something, you're totally helpless, and there is nothing that you can do about it. So God comes in and saves you. That's the common use of Yeshua in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, other than the guy's name, Yeshua. There's Some people named that. But in Teshua is a very interesting use. That's someone that's like victory. It's often translated victory or triumph. Also salvation in that sense. So you see this picture here of do not trust in princes and mortal man in whom there is no victory. Why? Because he's temporary. He's mortal. Who then should we put our trust in? And then it goes through, and this is kind of like back in Exodus when the Lord is proclaiming his attributes, Moshe up there on the mountain, because he wanted to know who you are. Who are you? And so when he went by, he proclaimed the various attributes of him. And these are also attributes of God. So then, when you have Messiah now here in the synagogue, quoting from this passage from the prophets, it's just like, this is what the Lord should look like. When you're looking for the Lord, this is what the Lord should look like. This is what the Lord should be doing. So when you talk about the kingdom of God is at hand, what should the kingdom of God look like? And this is a primary example of that. But the idea that blindness and prison are together, we're talking quite often throughout the prophets that blindness and prison are not just a physical situation, but often used as a spiritual situation. Being in bondage and blind. So that was one of the roles of Messiah, was to come through and do both. Now then we get back to this age-old accusation that this is a completely unwarranted form of this. Now, one of the things to remember from the Septuagint is the Septuagint is a what they call a dynamic translation, meaning that it's a thought for thought, not necessarily word for word. So the understandings of the forms that are in Hebrew then are brought over in their understandings that would be in what people thought at the time. This would be in a couple of centuries before the first century. So when you hear it coming in the first century, and this commonly perception of the quotation or the scriptures thus, that one of the attributes of God would be to open the eyes of the blind. Now how does that bear in this? This passage that we've looked at the testimony from Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John, all of them, as David was mentioning, all of them key into this thing, nope, a prophet was without honor in his hometown. And it noted that, you know, there was few of these signs that were done in his hometown. Even though they were saying, well, look, you know, physician, heal yourself. You're going to do so many wonderful things, do them here. Yet, what was the problem? Unbelief, but also not being able to see what is going on. I mean, when you see later on, and talking about the machinations that were going in the Sanhedrin, about what to do with Yeshua, Gamaliel, who is a major, major figure, a major sage, he said, look, if we're fighting against God, we're going to lose. We're going to lose big time. So we should not be flippant in saying what is the work of God and what isn't. If it looks like God's at work, we should pay attention. Because that is indeed what the psalmist was saying, what the Torah was saying, what the prophets were saying. They're saying pay attention. And also in some of these things, do not claim to be, you know, in covenant, working in the same agreement with God if you're not, and not paying attention to what it is that he's doing.
Yeah, I'm just curious. Does part of Yeshua's life coincide with the year of Jubilee? His ministry or his birth or some significant year of his life?
Well, one of the things you might note here is, what does the passage from Jeremiah tell you about the faithfulness of the keeping the Shabbat years and the Jubilee? Not. Meaning that they sort of did it at some time. They're picking it up again. This is the thing in Jeremiah, is one of the few cases that we have on record that they actually did it at any point, and then they blew it almost immediately. So when you say in a Jubilee year, not really any record that they ever did it, except maybe this one time. So that kind of thing is very hard to judge, because little record that they actually did it. Yeah.
If it's according to the calendar, does that coincide with the year of Jubilee?
Well, the thing, though, is that when did it start? It would have to start at some point and be declared. You know, and that was a key point of what all of, and both started there with the Torah, but also there when the prophets emphasize, is that you've got to proclaim it. And then you've got to follow through with it. Well, what was Jeremiah faulting that? Yeah, you proclaimed it, but you're not following through with it. That's great. That's wonderful that you want to do this again, because that's what God wanted you to do, is to free people and to promote freedom. But are you actually following through with it?
I think if you recommended to the leadership, even of a country that, quote, claimed itself to be a godly country, that all the debts be erased and everybody that owes anybody any money, that it's gone, they might not be real anxious to do that.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. Recently, when people are talking about that, an economist from Britain actually pointed out that that was actually the practice back in Mesopotamia a long time ago. Basically, when inflation would get so ridiculous, the sovereign would just cancel the debts, because no one would be able to repay them anyway, and just start again from scratch. I mean, even the secular people figured that out, is that you can't enslave the people forever, because they're never going to dig out of the hole. So that's something that God is saying, look, you know, that is the wise thing to do. Don't enslave your fellow people. Don't hold something over them. You're both equal before God, so treat people equally before God.
Just another thought related to the year of Jubilee and also the financial management and during all those financial crises in the U.S. and West Europe. And I think if there's a year of Jubilee concept, and the creditor, they know that if they lend money and that for a certain time the debt will be free, then they'll be very cautious. They will lend very little. So you'll have very little seller's market. And even buy, you want to borrow, but you don't have much space to buy. So the whole credit issue, credit crisis, will not be as big as here now. It'll be a totally different picture.
Yeah, funny thing of why they came up with the concept of too big to fail. I know this is getting economically political, but it does bring up a point, is that why is the Shabbat year and why is the Jubilee year there? It's because people get into a jam. People get into a jam, and God has mercy upon people who get into a jam. They have to sell themselves into indentured servitude. This is not Southern U.S. slavery here. This is completely different. This is indentured servitude here. But they end up selling themselves in. They have to pay the debt off. At the end of 7 years, that's over. You're done. At the end of 50 years, if you had to sell your property, guess what? Your family gets it back. So then you're allowing for the chance for people to fail. And that and in fact, you know, when you ask, well, what's the logical reason for our bankruptcy law? It used to be that after 7 years, they would be discharged, because it allows things to fail. But like we were talking about earlier when Bill was quoting from 1 John and that passage, you know, that he doesn't want us to fail. But if we do, we have an advocate before the Father that will speak for us. You know, a part of the Torah was this idea of releasing freedom. And that was when Yeshua came up and was speaking in the synagogue. He's saying, look, this is not a joke. God really meant this when he said that he was going to free you, free your blindness and free your actual imprisonment. And then, you know, one observation that someone made was very correct, that the rest of that passage involves the day of the Lord. But it started, the kingdom of God started in huge force with Messiah. Hello.
Mm-hmm, try that again. There are a couple of places that I can think of that do a variation on this thing with a property. Only instead of a 50-year lease, in a matter of speaking, it's a 99-year lease. There's Mexico, and I think the state of Hawaii, there's some variation on this, where, like, at least in Mexico, you buy the 99-year lease, mm-hmm. and then at the end of that lease, it reverts back to the original owner.
Right.
But I think the reason that people don't like to do it is, like, you know, many of us own our own homes here. I mean, you paid money to buy this house, but how would you feel that that land doesn't go to your children? You have to turn around and give it back to the guy that you bought it from, and it's going to go to his children. So a lot of us kind of blanch at this idea of a release of the land back to the original owner.
Yeah, well, one of the cases here and why God points it out is that the land is something that God grants, especially to Israel, in the land. So, you know, it's not like you own it. God has given it to you.
But when we rent or lease something, we know it's not ours. So while we're renting it or leasing it, we save our money, buy some gold, so that we have something to go back to our family land with. Because you already know it ahead of time. So everybody's already on that mindset rather than this is my hunk of dirt forever, forever.
Yeah.
I'd need a family project.
Yes.
Hello.
Just wanted to mention that a lot of times it's not just the physical sight and healing. It's also spiritual, because there's a lot of spiritual blindness as well as spiritual healing that needs to happen with people that are sick, spiritually, mentally, whatever. It goes further than just the physical.
Yeah, which is the main point of why there were some places where Yeshua did not do as many things. Because number one, they were... You know, you see it in some other passages we'll look at soon, that they were demanding signs from him. The point is, you don't need to demand a sign. You should be able to see it, unless you're blind. Then, I guess you should be really praying for an end to your blindness.
I think this is really kind of funny. I never really saw it before. It said... even after he made the bold statement, all this has been fulfilled in your hearing, they're just kind of sitting there all warm and fuzzy. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And a few minutes later, they were all trying to throw him off a cliff.
Well, good thing there's no cliffs around here. So. Yes, thank you. Well, one of the things I hope you see again here is that when there are quotations in here, that when you see these quotations coming up in the Apostolic Scriptures, really go back and look at the huge passages around them. Because again, these are like trying to jog your memory. I mean, they remembered a lot of things and a lot of Scripture far more than we take time to do today. So in that sense, it's really a really good practice and a good reminder that the people who came before us. When we talk about seeing, what do you see? Again, like that passage from Psalm 146, God is proclaiming what he should look like. So what should you be looking for? What he's already told you. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of all your servants, and especially through your Son. Father, we thank you for proclaiming freedom for us. Father, we thank you for dealing with our blindness. We thank you for having so much mercy upon us through your Son, Yeshua. Amen.